may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together before we get started. Father God, we only want to hear from you today. So I pray that as your word is preached, you would speak. You would guide our eyes to Christ, Lord, to the hope we have in him. If there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't trust in Christ, doesn't have that hope of salvation that you came to offer us that first Christmas, I pray that this would be the day that they would repent, turn from their sins, and trust in you for salvation, Lord. But we pray that none of us would walk away from your word unchanged, that you would do your work in our midst. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how obvious this is to everybody or not. I personally really like Christmas. It is, of all the holidays throughout our calendar year, my favorite holiday. I love the lights. I love the smiles. I even love that weird Jim Carrey Christmas movie. I think it's great. I love Christmas. I'm all about the season of life. One of my favorite aspects of Christmas is that it's supposed to be the time when everyone goes home to be with their families. I know not everyone wants to be home with their families, but in general, I think it's a good thing that businesses and companies feel that kind of pressure once a year to let their employees go and spend some time with the people that they love. Of course, this raises a question for us to think about this morning. Who are you taking home with you for Christmas? During this holiday season, who's going to be opening presents around your Christmas tree? Who's going to sit around your dinner table and eat with you your Christmas turkey or whatever it is you eat? Of all the holidays, Christmas is unique in its ability to clearly reveal who we think our real family is. We might not say this out loud, but we all feel the power of this holiday. No other part of the year has such potential for displaying love or deepening wounds. It's a special thing when people you are not related to by blood invite you to be a part of their Christmas celebration, to be part of their family. And it's particularly painful when the people you thought were your family don't extend that invitation to you for December 25th. Even though our text this morning isn't explicitly about Christmas, the latter half of 1 Corinthians touches on the same idea that we all feel during this time. Here, Paul is playing on this idea that those we dine with are those we die for. He uses this deep human intuition to explain what's going on in the Lord's Supper. As we'll see when we dig into this passage, there were some in Corinth who were subtly excluding their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ from partaking of the Lord's Supper with them. And by excluding them, they were subtly implying that these kinds of Christians don't really belong in this kind of church. Paul is pretty sharp in his rebuke here. According to Paul, this isn't the call that they can make. What makes the Lord's Supper unique is that it is the supper that truly belongs to the Lord himself. And if this is Christ's table, then he gets to decide who sits around it. As we'll see in this text, Jesus died to give us a place at his table. Jesus died to give us a place at his table. The outline for the sermon today is pretty clear. Verses 17 through 22 address the problem at the table. Then in verses 23 through 26, we're going to see the purpose of the table. Finally, in verses 27 through 34, we're going to see the proper use of the table. The problem, the purpose, and the proper use of the table. So what was the problem the Corinthian church was having at the Lord's table? Well, we can clearly see the issue when we look at verses 20 through 22 here. Paul writes, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not." A little bit of context on what's going on here. Back in the day, the Lord's Supper wasn't observed with individual cups or broken up pieces of bread like we observe it today. Originally, the church would assemble together in a person's house, in the home, and celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of a large family meal. A communal meal together. A meal where Christ and his people could eat together and celebrate their common fellowship with one another. In a way, this would be a similar thing as sharing your Christmas dinner with the people in your family. It subtly symbolizes that you all belong together. But what happens when certain people are left out of the family meal? What does it say when so-and-so showed up late and you didn't wait for him? You ate first and gave him whatever was left over of the day. The details are a little tricky, but the main thing is clear. There were divisions in Corinth among the family of God. And these divisions clearly showed themselves right here among the Lord's table. While some were teetering on the edge of intoxication, others didn't get anything and went home hungry that night. And in their own culture, in their own time and space, honestly, nobody would have batted an eye at what was going on here. During this time, it was pretty common for wealthy homes to only have limited space around the dinner table. So if you threw a big party,
you would ensure that the very best of your guests got to sit next to you. They got the best food and the best wine. But the rest, who were poor, who showed up late because they had to work longer, they got what was left over. They had to stand in the outer atrium and enjoy whatever you gave them to enjoy. Nobody would have batted an eye at that. That was pretty typical of the way things worked in Corinth. But Paul's response to this report is striking. Well, in verse 11 and 12, Paul commends them in the last section for keeping the tradition of God. Here, Paul clearly states in verse 17 and 22, he has no commendation to give them for what they're doing here. As Paul says in verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. The Greek here is a little bit tricky to translate, but this is something to the effect of Paul is saying, like, I heard that you guys are divided at the Lord's table, and I can hardly believe it. It's such an egregious offense that Paul can hardly believe what he's hearing. How could you think that this is okay? And then in verse 19, Paul takes a weird detour in this passage and writes one of the weirdest, the oddest verses in the Bible. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Weird tangent, weird side note that Paul's getting at here. But it's a weird tangent that I think is important for us to think about. Many of you today are looking at the current state of the church at large, and you're discouraged by it. Many of you are discouraged by the way our churches in America better reflect the sociological realities of our broken world rather than the soteriological realities of the kingdom of God. Maybe it's a little bit more personal for you. Maybe some of you were in a church that promised to be your spiritual family, and they let you down bad. It does no good to deny that these kinds of things happen. As much as I love IBC and our church here, we too are marred by sin and selfishness in different ways. What I find, like, oddly encouraging about reading a letter like 1 Corinthians is that according to this letter, church schisms are clearly nothing new in the history of God's people. In fact, if you just take the time to slowly read through 1 Corinthians, you might walk away thinking, you know, maybe IBC isn't as bad as I thought it was. And that's honestly encouraging to think about. It's encouraging to think about because if God can work, even in a church like Corinth, then surely God can work in our church today. According to Paul, the divisions within our church mysteriously play a role in the providence of God. In his hands, church conflicts are a means where the Lord purifies those who belong to him and purges out those who do not. And that's a weird thought. It's trippy to think about how all that plays out. That's also an encouragement for those of us who are thinking about giving up entirely on the church today. Thinking that it's hopeless, thinking that it's done for, that we should just call it a wash, walk away from it all. Friends, if God is working all things, even the things that are so bad in the church of Corinth together for the good of his people. Maybe he can work it out for our good too, in our church context and in our life. Maybe we too can do with some purification as God uses the trials of being in a church community to sanctify us and impress on us his image more and more each day. At least it's something to think about. Getting back on track here, why is Paul so upset that some people got left out of the Lord's table? The answer that Paul gives to this question is striking to think about. In the logic of Paul, Jesus died to give all his people a place at the table. And this leads us to the next portion of our text, the true purpose of the table. The purpose of the table. Verses 23 through 26. Apart from our text this morning, there are three other accounts in the New Testament which record Christ's first instructions when he instituted the Lord's table. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. Mark 14, 22 to 24. And Luke 22, 19 to 20. Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians seems to follow in the same tradition as Luke's account. Because in both Luke and Paul's account, there is a clear emphasis on the Lord's Supper as a means to remember what Christ did for us. This is repeated a couple times here. Verse 24, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 25, in the same way he also took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For Paul, the main thrust of this meal, what he's emphasizing here at least, is the same as the main thrust of his ministry. The function of the Lord's table is to proclaim the Lord's death. And for Paul, this is the core of the Christian faith, as we've been seeing throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. But why? Why is Paul so hung up on the death of Christ? What is the significance of Christ's death? Well, to understand that, I think you need to understand the concept of a new covenant, which Paul mentions here in verse 25. And to understand the new covenant, I'm going to do my best to tell you the story of the Bible. You need to understand the big picture of what's going on here. All the way in Genesis 1 through 3, God made a covenant with Adam and Eve. He set them up to be in relationship with him and to rule over all of creation as his vice regent. But Adam and Eve didn't want to be in a relationship with God. They sinned. They rebelled against his rule. They broke their covenant with God. And God had every right to permanently punish his people for rebelling against him. But he doesn't. Instead, God sets up another covenant. A covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, Exodus 19 through 24. Even though the people of God were still sinful, still selfish, in this Mosaic covenant, God made a way for these rebellious people to still have some kind of relationship with him. God set up the tabernacle and this system of sacrifices so that his people had a means of atoning for sins when they fell short. They could offer an animal to take the punishment that they deserve to take. Now, We have to be realistic. This wasn't a perfect solution. As we see even in Exodus 24, the best that they got was that some of the leaders of Israel were able to eat with God at a distance from him. It wasn't a perfect solution, but it was better than nothing. But over time, as you see throughout the Old Testament, this covenant proved to be insufficient to maintain the relationship between God and God's people. God's people were so wicked, so idolatrous, so rebellious against his rule, they even broke this covenant. And they were cast into exile. Again, God could have left things there, but he didn't. Even in their exile among the nations, God promised in Jeremiah 31:31, one day he will establish a new covenant with the people of God. A better covenant. A covenant which could not be broken. A covenant where forgiveness of sins was fully secured, and God's people could personally fellowship with him for themselves. They could personally find a place at his dinner table. Now, they didn't really understand in their exile all the details of this covenant. There were questions that came about. How would this covenant come about? What kind of sacrifice would be needed to maintain an eternal covenant that was secured for all time for God's people? What would be enough for something like that? These are the kinds of questions which ran through the people's minds as they were waiting for God in exile. Waiting until that faithful Christmas morning when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God of God, light of light, as we just confessed, came down and became incarnate as a man. And Jesus gathered his disciples together for his last meal with them before he was to be handed over and crucified. And he said to them as he was breaking the bread and handing out the cup, This bread is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, if you're here today and you don't understand what this whole Christianity thing is all about, this is it. This is the heart of our faith. This is the center of everything. Jesus loves you. And he died to pay the price you and I could never pay for our sins. To take the penalty for sins we deserve to take on ourselves. And brothers and sisters, friends, the sacrifice of the Son of God himself was enough. It was so great, it secures for us an unbreakable covenant with God forever. That's what's offered to us in the Christian faith. No matter who you are or what you've done, if you turn from your sins and trust in Christ today, you have a place at his table forever. You can be assured that the blood of Christ is enough to cover all of your sins forever. You can know that you belong in the family of God. You personally can have a personal, intimate relationship with God himself for yourself on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. And you can have that relationship with God for all eternity. No one under the Mosaic Covenant had that kind of assurance, had the depth of that kind of assurance. This is what Christ died to pay for. And this is what we celebrate every Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table together. brothers and sisters, when you receive the bread and wine, when we do that as a family, we are reminding ourselves and our church family here that Jesus Christ died for me. That his blood was spilled to cover my sins personally. John Calvin writes that when received by faith, the benefits of Christ and his gospel are just as real and as nourishing to my soul as the bread and wine is to my body. And that by coming to this table, I too am a member of the family of God. I have a right to commune with Christ and his people, not on the basis of anything I have done, solely on the basis of everything Christ has done for me. That's the purpose of the table. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper together every Sunday, because we need to know this. We need to receive this tangibly every Sunday because we are weak. We are distressed. We are discouraged in life, and we need to know that Jesus Christ and all the benefits of his gospel are still there for me. This leads us to the final portion of our text today. Because of the deep significance of this meal, the Lord's Supper ought not to be taken lightly. And with that in mind, we've seen the problem the Corinthians are facing at the table. We've seen the purpose of the table. And now we're going to see in this final section here, Paul talk about the proper use of the Lord's table amidst God's people today. Verses 27 through 34. Here, Paul starts laying out the practical application of all this deep theology. Primarily, there are two applications that Paul wants to drive home here. We can see them in verses 27 and 33, both of which in Greek start with the same word, huste, or so then. The first application Paul gives is, in light of its significance, the Lord's Supper ought not be taken in an unworthy manner. The Lord's Supper ought not be taken in an unworthy manner. And Paul gets a little bit more specific what he means by unworthy in verse 29. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. All right, this is another little bit of a side theological tangent here. Many highly liturgical churches, such as Roman Catholics and Lutherans, believe that what Paul's talking about in verse 29, this phrase of discerning the body, has to do with Christians truly believing that Christ's body and blood are literally present in the elements of the bread and wine. Generally, Lutherans take this phrase so literally that even if they think you are a Christian, you would not actually be able to partake of the Lord's table with them if you did not believe that this bread and this wine are actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ himself in some way in that. That's what they think it means to discern the body of Christ. Now, I personally believe that there in the Lord's Supper, in the Lord's table, there is a unique way that Christ's people commune with Christ in a spiritual manner. If you want more information on that, you should check out Pastor Nathan's sermon on 1 Corinthians 10. I don't think that Paul is intending to highlight here the particular manner in which Christ is present in the substance of the Lord's table. I don't think that's the main point here. And there's a couple of arguments we could go through here to talk about this. I'll just mention two. One is, if you start taking his words that literally, the passage starts to get a little bit nonsensical. You can see this in verse 25. So in verse 24, Jesus says, "This is my body, which is for you." But in verse 25, Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So just parallel expressions here. If you want to take this bread, "is my body," that literally, you also kind of need to take "this cup is the new covenant" that literally as well. A rule of just general hermeneutics, if your interpretation starts to make the Bible incomprehensible and a bit nonsensical, you should go back and reevaluate if that's really what the author is trying to say there. So that's just one argument there. Another argument for why I don't think that's what Paul is intending to say here is that the Greek word for discern in verse 29 is the same word that Paul uses in verse 31 when he says that Christians are to judge ourselves truly, to discern ourselves. So for Paul, it seems to me that he's trying to say to discern the body is to discern whether or not we ourselves are truly a part of Christ's body. To discern whether our lives are consistent with our profession of faith. And this is pretty consistent with the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The language of "examine yourself" is very similar to 2 Corinthians 13, 5, when he uses the same language to talk about examining yourself. I think that's more of what Paul's getting at here. And this is an important reminder that the Lord's Supper ought never to become for us just another Sunday ritual that we just do. We just go through the motions, not really thinking about it. No, we need to be thoughtful about what's going on here, what's being signified here, what's actually taking place. We need to take some time to reflect on ourselves and our own walk with the Lord before partaking of the Lord's Supper. As we see in verse 30, Paul actually writes, the reason why some within the church in Corinth were sick or even dying was because they were taking the Lord's Supper without properly reflecting on it. They were taking it in an improper way, without truly discerning whether they were in a right relationship with the Lord. And that's a blunt and scary thought that Paul just writes here in the book. This is something you and I need to wrestle with. Even though we are in a new covenant, a better covenant, Hebrews 12:29 makes it very clear that God is still God. And he is still a consuming fire. And to have a relationship with God is to have a relationship with a holy God like this. Shouldn't take that lightly. In light of the holiness of God and the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper, who should or should not partake of the Lord's Supper? Let's get real practical here. Let me start by giving a list of people who should not partake of the Lord's Supper. First, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper if you're just not a Christian. Part of the purpose of the Lord's table is to assure those who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ, you're right with God. You're assured the benefits of Christ's gospel are applied to you, and you're going to be in heaven one day. But if you haven't turned from your sins and haven't trusted in Christ, you really shouldn't pretend that you have that assurance. To be a little bit blunt on a Christmas service, you kind of should be a little afraid of hell. I don't say that because I want you to go there. I say that because I want you to repent of your sins, turn, trust in Christ, and be saved. But if you're not there yet, you shouldn't pretend that you are. Second, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper if you are a Christian, but you're not a baptized member in good standing at a gospel preaching church. This is something that we say every time we fence the table here. It's going to require a little bit of explanation, but essentially this applies to two categories of people. Christians who are saved but have never been baptized and have never joined a local church, and Christians who have done those things but are under church discipline and so are not in good standing at that local church. Again, this is unusual for our time. It's not unusual for the history of the church, but it does require a little bit of explanation. Why do we do this? Why do we think this way about the Lord's Supper here? Let me just kind of give an analogy to help us get our grip around this. Think of the church as a family home. In this analogy, baptism would be the entrance into the family home, the front door. And you need to officially come in from the front door to be a part of the family of God. Now, baptism is not a ritual that in itself saves you, but it is the formal means whereby those who trust in Christ publicly come in to the covenant community of Christ. And after you formally come in to the covenant family, you now have access to the family meal, the Lord's Supper, along with everyone else. That's kind of how baptism and membership and the Lord's table are supposed to work together. And I get it seems a little bit rigid, it seems a little bit strict, but if you take the realities of this passage seriously, that people could live and die on the basis of how they are partaking of the Lord's Supper, it starts to make a little bit more sense. These formalities, in reality, are God's mean of keeping people safe as they partake of the Lord's Supper. When you are formally a member of a gospel-preaching church, you are held accountable to your profession of faith by your pastors and your fellow church members. You can be assured by your church family, yes, you are living a life that is consistent with your profession of faith. You are a Christian. You belong with us. You should take the Lord's Supper with God's people, with us. And that's a great assurance to your Christian faith. And when you are formally a part of a church, you also have an authority structure over you that can sometimes tell you no. Can hold you back from the Lord's table when your life seems out of step with your profession of faith. Friends, the church has the right and the responsibility to sometimes say no. To say that as much as you yourself may think you're a Christian, your actions say otherwise. And it wouldn't be safe for you to keep partaking of the Lord's Supper so flippantly. Think of the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that we talked about earlier in our sermon series. That man was in deep, egregious, unrepentant sin, and he was taking the Lord's Supper just like everybody else at the time. And Paul, in that passage, was calling on the authority of the church to exercise church discipline on him, to hold him back, to say no, to not give him that assurance of his salvation, because he shouldn't feel assured of his salvation right now. Friends, Paul called the church to do this not simply for the purity of the church, but also for the safety of that man. If he kept going, the Lord potentially could have taken his life. Even worse, If he kept going, the man might truly have been self-deceived, lived his own life thinking that he was a Christian, and wind up in hell. Brothers and sisters, when we rightly understand the significance of the Lord's table, we clearly see that church discipline, when practiced rightly by a church, is not an act of legalism, it's an act of love. And if you're here today without that kind of formal church authority over you, who is able to say no to you when appropriate, we wouldn't recommend that you take the Lord's Supper today with us. I know that may seem unusual. There's a lot more that we can say about that. Happy to answer any questions anyone has after the service. So, you shouldn't take the supper if you're an unbeliever. You shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if you're not properly under the authority of a gospel-preaching church. And I would argue that you also shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if you've examined yourself and you clearly are living in unrepentant sin. I want to be so careful about how I say this and word this here. When I say unrepentant sin, I mean that you are aware of a sin in your life and you have no intention of repenting of it and fighting it and walking away from it. You have every intention to keep going in that sin. That's what I mean by unrepentant sin. If you are in that state, I don't think you should take the Lord's table. Now, the moment I say that, I know some of you here have incredibly sensitive consciences and are under an incredible amount of guilt and condemnation. And some of you are thinking, like, if this is the case, I'm never going to take the Lord's Supper ever again in my life. Friends, I want to be clear as I can. If perfection is the standard to partake of the Lord's Supper, none of us can eat at this table. Beloved, the grace of God is meant for great sinners. Great sinners like you and me. If you came to church today and you were fighting with your wife in the car, or you fell into some habitual sin that you hate again, or you got in some beef with some other member here in our church, what are you supposed to do? I think that before taking the Lord's Supper, you're supposed to examine yourself, pray, ask the Lord to reveal to you what sins you need to repent of, and then repent right here and now of that sin. Tell God you're right. I'm wrong. I'm living in disobedience, in rebellion against you, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Help me to do better, Lord. And then when you've tasted the bitter rod of God's rebuke, you come to the table and you receive the benevolence of Christ's unconditional love, meant for undeserving sinners like you and me. And then motivated by the love of Christ, motivated by his death on our behalf, you go and make it right with the people you need to make it right with. Go to your brother and sister that you've wronged. Do your best to apologize, to make up for it however you can. Go to your wife and kids and apologize and ask for forgiveness for being so angry. Brother and sister, if you've got some besetting sin in your life, go to your pastors here in this church. talk to them about it. Confess. Ask us to pray for you and fight with you against this sin. Friends, that's how this whole church thing is supposed to work. And this leads us to the second and final application of this text that circles all the way back to the beginning. Not only are believers supposed to discern the body in the sense of their own participation in the body of Christ, but we're also supposed to discern the body in the sense of our own true fellowship now with the other members of Christ's body here in our church. Paul himself talks this way in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Let's remember and put ourselves at the beginning. The fundamental problem that was going on in the Corinthian church at this time was they were excluding the poor from participation in the Lord's Supper. And Paul, after laying out the purpose of the table and its proper use, now circles back to the problem here in verse 33. And he writes, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." The Greek word here for wait for one another probably should better be translated as welcome one another. Welcome one another. That's the attitude that Paul says we should have to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ today, especially to those who are weak within the family of God. Welcome them to the table, because Jesus Christ welcomes you to his table. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has strong words for those of us who would attempt to receive his mercy without ever intending to extend that same mercy to others around us. Jesus gave up his riches to care for us in our poverty. Surely we can use our riches to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters as well. Jesus went out of his way to love us when we were unlovable. Surely you and I can do a better job extending the same kind of love to sinners drowning in shame today. Beloved, Jesus died so that you and I could have a place at his dinner table. Surely you and I can sacrifice a little comfort to ensure that each member of our spiritual family here knows that there is space at our table for them as well. Beloved, if you are a part of IBC, a part of our covenant family here today, if Christ died to purchase your place at his table, then you have a place at my table as well. Irrespective of who you are and what you've done, if Jesus Christ brought us together, if he died to bring us together, then that means we belong together. Here at IBC, no one should have to eat their Christmas dinners alone. And friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you don't know what to think about Jesus, don't know what to think about church just yet, let me leave you with one last final thought, and then we're done. What if Jesus really is doing what he says he's doing? What if he really is building this kind of family? What if the church really could one day be a community that is truly known and loved by God, that truly reflected that in the way they know and love one another as well? What if God, even in the mess of our church, is providentially at work building something like that? You may not believe it, but wouldn't that be the kind of family that you would want to be a part of as well? you something to think about. Let's pray.
Lord, I did my best to preach your word to get out of the way and trust that you would do what you said you would do and be faithful to work, Lord. So we trust that your word was going to do what it's going to do in the lives of your people. That we wouldn't walk away here, Lord, settled in unrepentant sin. That we wouldn't walk away settled with broken relationships with other church members. But that we would be reminded of your death on our behalf. That we would receive that at your table. And that we would extend that same mercy to other brothers and sisters in Christ who desperately need mercy today. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table at this time. The worship team is going to come up and play a couple more songs as they're playing. There is wine in the gold tray, grape juice in the silver tray, crackers in the middle. Please gather the elements of the Lord's Supper as the songs are being played and take them back to your seats. And when we've all gathered the elements for the Lord's Supper, I will come up at the end and lead us all in taking this meal together as one united family of God. Again, I stated this in the service, if you are not a Christian, which is ordinarily signified by being a baptized member in good standing at another at a gospel preaching church, whether this one or another one, we would just ask you to refrain from taking of the Lord's Supper today.